Amen. Let's pray together.
Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning longing to hear your voice. We ask now that as we look at this very sobering text in the book of Deuteronomy, that your Spirit would illuminate our hearts, that we would be convicted truly over the sinfulness of our sins and be driven to the feet of our Savior Jesus, who is our great law keeper and our penalty payer. Father, we pray that your word would be living and active even now, piercing even to the deepest recesses of our hearts. And may you, the Son, and the Holy Spirit receive all glory, now and forevermore. Amen. Please be seated. And now would you turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Old Testament. This morning we'll be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 31, close to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 31, verses 14 through 29. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 14 through 29. But before it is preached, let's first read it together. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting, that I may inaugurate him." So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day, because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. Now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. And I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat. Then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them." Therefore Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, "Be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you." So it was, when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, I think that we would all agree this morning that music plays an integral part of our culture. In fact, it's been an important part of every culture, really, for thousands of years. And why is this the case? Well, songs plumb the depths of human experience and emotion, don't they? They affect each and every one of us in individual ways. They impact our minds. They impact our wills. They impact our affections. In fact, I don't think we would or even could imagine a world without music. Well, in Scripture, songs play an important part of the life of God's people. And this really requires little proof texting, especially if you're familiar with the Psalms. The Psalms are very important to the Church of Jesus Christ. And what do the Psalms do? What do they do? Well, while every psalm is different in some important way, there is no psalm that is not directed to a particular purpose, a particular goal. Indeed, every psalm that we sing together testifies to something. It speaks to something. Like a courtroom, the psalms that we sing, they take the witness stand, as it were, and they testify either to God's unblemished faithfulness, or to God's unchanging law, or to human sinfulness, or to the impending doom upon the enemies of God. The songs that we sing together give a testimony to the many truths that God reveals in His Word. Well, in Deuteronomy 31, God commands His servant Moses to teach His people a song. And like the psalms that we sing together, this song is to be passed down from generation to generation to generation. And also like the psalms that we sing, this song serves as a testimony. This song testifies to the faithfulness of God and the radical unfaithfulness, along with the impending judgment of Israel. This text is a very bleak text, as I'm sure you could notice when I read it a moment ago. It does not embody positive thinking, nor your best life now. On the contrary, this text is filled with a radical but a very realistic pessimism. And this may seem somewhat odd to us. This pessimism may seem rather odd to us, especially if you think about where we are in the history of redemption. Where are we at this point? Well, you see, at this point in Deuteronomy, Israel is about to enter the promised land. They are about to receive all of the blessings that they have been waiting for 400 years in captivity and 40 years going through the desert. Almost there. It's like Christmas Eve. You would think that this time would be filled with such anticipation, such joy. And yet it's not. Rather, this text is filled, it's pregnant with a divine pessimism about Israel's future. Here, God Himself laments over the unfaithfulness of His people, and He tells Moses to teach His people a song that testifies, that accuses them of their unfaithfulness, and that all of these blessings that they have been waiting for, hoping for, all this time will be taken away from them. This is a bleak text, a text that may, perhaps, make many of us feel rather uncomfortable this morning. And yet, beloved, beloved Christians, into the cave of gloom and pessimism, into the dungeon of despair that is this text, there shines a bright and glorious beacon of hope. Hope that shines brightly from the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this text gives hope to you, yes, you in the pew today on the Lord's Day. You see, although this text makes plain that the law cannot accomplish what it requires due to the deep-seated harlotry and sinfulness embedded in the human heart, leaving all of God's people justly condemned, though those things are true, we can rest assured that God has been faithful on behalf of His people to accomplish all that the law requires. That's what this text is about, the faithfulness of God. So let's look at God's Word together this morning. Let's do so under 3 points. The first point is God's wayward people. God's wayward people. The second point is God's witness. God's witness. And the third point is God's Word of deliverance. God's Word of deliverance. So the first thing to consider here is God's wayward people. As I said, at this point in the history of redemption, Israel is about to enter the promised land, the land that was promised to Abraham and his offspring close to 500 years earlier in Genesis 12 and 15. However, as we know, this promise was not fulfilled under Abraham, nor his son Isaac, nor his son Jacob. In fact, we might remember that under Jacob, God's people actually left the promised land and went into Egypt. And they became enslaved under Pharaoh for close to 400 years. However, in the fullness of time, God sent a deliverer, didn't He? He sent Moses to free His people from the clutch of the Egyptians. So Moses freed them and he brought them to Mount Sinai, where God gave His people laws. God gave a covenant to His people. However, God did something else at this point as well. God made a promise to His people. A promise that He would conquer their enemies and that He would lead them into the promised land, saying in Exodus 23 that if the people obey Me, then I will be an enemy to their enemies and an adversary to their adversaries. If the people obey, they will be blessed. If they disobey, they will be cursed. And all the people respond with those famous last words, "All these things we will do. We will obey." And yet the story does not end there, does it? Later on in Numbers 13, Moses sends spies into the land, and most of these spies come back to Moses with a bad report. There are giants in the land. So the people grumble against Moses. They grumble, fearing that they will be conquered by their enemies. There is a severe lack of trust in their leadership. So the people are sentenced to die in the wilderness. And after 40 years, we arrive here at this book, the book of Deuteronomy. The next generation has arisen, and it is to them that God promises the land. It is here in the plains of Moab that Moses prepares the people for entrance into the promised land. So Deuteronomy, this book, is essentially God's farewell address to His people. Moses' farewell address to His people. Excuse me. The torch here is to be passed on to Israel's next leader, unto Joshua. So we have a new generation arisen, and we have a new leader. We have Joshua. Things are really looking up for the people of Israel. And then we get to Deuteronomy 31, this ominous chapter. Moses gives the law to the priests, and he does something utterly remarkable, as we read. Moses, he commands the priests to publicly read the law every 7 years, that they might be reminded of the obligations put upon them by God and put upon their children. It is imperative that the people know the law. Know the law, that they might not forget it and lose all of the blessings that they had received. And we arrive here at verse 14. God assembles Moses and Joshua together in the tent of meeting, and the Lord, He appears to them, it says, in a pillar of cloud. Now you might remember that the tent or the tabernacle of meeting was that place where God elected to meet with Moses face to face and to speak with him. We can only imagine what something like that was like. In fact, Exodus 33 describes this amazing encounter as that of a man just meeting with his friend. A close encounter with Yahweh Himself as this pillar of cloud came down from the heavens and descended onto the entrance of the tent, and all the people would be circled around this tent just watching in fear and amazement as they crashed to their knees in worship. And here in verses 16 through 18, God gives His word first to Moses. Verse 16, "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day, because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods." It is here in these verses that God gives a prophecy. God gives an oracle of things to come. This is not a law for the people to accomplish, as God had given prior. Nor is this a word of curse upon possible, potential disobedience to the covenant. If you disobey, then you'll be cursed. Just if. Rather, God says here, when the people turn aside, they will be cursed. In other words, God promises here to Moses that the people whom he had labored with and suffered with for 40 years, all with the future hope of blessing as a goal, will be cursed. It's remarkable to think about and imagine what these words would have sounded like. Moses, who had commanded that the law be read aloud every 7 years, who had commanded throughout Deuteronomy that the law be engraved upon their hearts, be etched upon their foreheads, that they speak of it when they sit and when they arise, that it would be taught to their children. It's here told by God Himself that despite everything He said, the people will slip into harlotry, upon which God will hide His face from them. Now, what does this imagery mean? God hiding His face from His people. Well, this language of hiding His face is common throughout the Old Testament. In fact, this imagery is all over the Psalms, as we sang earlier in our Psalm of Confession. Psalm 13:1, for example, says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" You see, for God to hide His face is for God to remove His saving graces and actively allow the enemies of God's people to inflict harm upon His own people. It's a symbol of judgment. It's a symbol of great curse. So the psalmist is often left pleading with God to come to his aid, to show his face again to his people, as we did a moment ago in our Psalm of Confession. So here in our text, God is saying that He will turn His face aside. You see, up to this point, God had not done this, right? God had shown favor to His people, showing them a very particular love, preserving them even as He destroyed the land of Egypt, preserving them even as they walked through the harsh wilderness, giving them manna to eat and water from the rock. He preserved them. However, in the future, God declares that He will remove this display of His particular love to His people, and that His gracious hand of protection will be taken up into the heavens, and that judgment will flow upon His people as the cascading rivers of the nations wash them away into captivity. In verse 27, Moses gives a hearty amen to God's indictment, doesn't he? At this point, Moses himself turns to the people, and he says in verse 27, "For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death?" You see, Moses knew firsthand, didn't he, of the poison that lied in the hearts of God's people. In fact, let's look back briefly. Let's look back to see some of what Moses has been through up to this point. Think back to right when Moses had just freed his people from Egypt. Remember the moment. He frees them. He leads them to the Red Sea, right to the border. Then they look up, and what do they see? They see Pharaoh's army coming over the hill. And what is the first thing that they do? They grumble. And then right after they cross the Red Sea, they come to those bitter waters of Marah, and they can't drink this bitter water. And what do? They grumble again. Now realize that these people had just witnessed some of the most miraculous events in world history. Plagues coming down from the sky. Pillars of fire and cloud reaching up into the heavens. The Red Sea waters parting in two. And yet they grumble. And beloved, these are not isolated incidents. Remember what happens in Exodus 32 when Moses comes down from Sinai holding the Ten Commandments in his hand. And we know what happens in that story. It's interesting that in the movie from years ago, The Prince of Egypt, the movie ends with Moses descending from Mount Sinai, carrying the Ten Commandments in his arms. And Moses looks over his vast people, looking very confident, pretty smug. The music is beautiful. It is glorious. And then the credits roll down. It's a good thing they didn't show what happened 15 minutes later when Moses got down the mountain. The people had been busy worshiping God by means of a golden calf. And this continued, didn't it, into the very next generation. The rebellion continues again and again and again. The list goes on. So we see that Moses had every right to accuse his people of wickedness. He wasn't making this up. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we see here the wickedness of God's people. And as we witness this chronicle of sins that I just gave, perhaps in the 21st century, we begin to feel pretty good about ourselves, don't we? Oh Lord, thank you that you have not made me like these wicked Israelites. If I had seen what they saw, if I had heard what they heard, the mighty revelations of your power, I would never have turned aside as they did. Oh, beloved, we are no different. The same poison that ran through the heart of every man, woman and child in Israel runs through our hearts as well. Indeed, think of where we are in history. Think of where we are. Not only are we recipients of the great salvation that God has brought in Jesus Christ, the salvation of which
The Exodus was just a picture, a shadow. Yet we hear God's voice every single week when it is preached to us. We partake of Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper. Such incalculable, amazing blessings that the Israelite could not dream of. And yet how often do we turn aside, playing the harlot in our lusting, in our coveting, in our stealing, in our hurtful words towards our spouses. How often do we despise the Lord's covenant each hour of each day? We are no different. Now, not only does God tell Moses this and Moses tell the people, but God wants this to really ring in the ears of God's people as well. God wants His people to really know that they will reap what they sow. And this leads to our next point, God's witness. We looked at God's wayward people and now God's witness. In verse 19, God ensures that His prophecy of future destruction will be remembered in generations to come by commanding Moses to do something. In verse 19, it says, "Now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." Skip down to verse 21. "Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them." Therefore Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. What is God doing here? Why does God command that this song be written and then memorized by the people of Israel? Well, this is a song that Moses is to teach all of Israel, men, women, children, so that they will have ingrained in their heads, that they won't forget that their disobedience will lead to their destruction. God has them memorize this song so that they will, on the one hand, have it as a warning that their harlotry will lead to their destruction. It is to keep them sober-minded, filling their hearts with a healthy fear that though God is gracious, that though God is benevolent and filled with loving kindness, He will bring destruction upon them when they disobey. And on the other hand, this song will act as a contract, a sort of melodious legal contract, a contract so that when Israel is routed by their enemies in the future, they will know, they will have no doubt that it is because of their rebellion. It is a contract that this will take place. Now, this isn't a totally foreign thing to us today in the 21st century, is it? This sort of contract. When you take a loan out, for example, on a car, you're obligated to make your payments, right? Your loan payments. It's put into the contract with the bank that if you don't pay your loan, then the bank could repossess your car. It's made clear to both parties, to you and to the bank, that if you break this car covenant, then you will receive a covenant curse. You could lose your car in the process. Children, I see many children here. Did you know that you have a covenant with your parents? You are a covenant party. If you don't go to bed when they tell you to, if you disobey, then you could be punished. One thing leads to another. So here God says that He will have the legal right to turn His face aside when His people despise the covenant. This song will act as a contract testifying both to God and to Israel, that when Israel turns aside to idols, God will bring his curses. And when they do play the harlot, God can pull up this contract. He can say, look, I'm only doing what you knew I would do. You sang of it. Your children sang of it. I am not to blame. You are. This song, this dreadful song, will keep the reality of Israel's sin ever before them. Talk about a humbling piece of music. This is not a song that you would find on a lot of Christian radio these days. In this song, all facades are removed. All coverings are taken away, and Israel sees herself for who she really is, as sinful to her very core. As John Calvin spoke concerning this song, he said, in this song, the people behold themselves as in a glass, a clear glass. The people see themselves as in a transparent glass. All coverings, all facades are removed, and they see themselves as they really are. What a sobering thing to sing right before they enter the promised land. Imagine it. This is not a battle cry. This is not William Wallace bolstering the hearts of his soldiers as they give a cry of destruction upon their enemies. No, this is the opposite, isn't it? This is Israel giving a cry of destruction upon herself. Now, there's another way that this song humbles the Israelite. And humbles us as well. Now, how so? Well, if you turn the page in your Bibles, if you have your Bible, you can see this song actually listed for you in chapter 32, Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 43. It's a very interesting song, to say the least. I would encourage you to read it. Verses 1 through 29 of this song contrasts a faithful and loving God with His unfaithful people. And then this song turns into direct prophecy of what God will do to His people when they disobey. It's a very sobering song. In fact, you might remember that, if you're familiar with Jonathan Edwards, that his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is actually taken from this song. In Deuteronomy 32. However, in verses 30, all the way to the end, this song does something new. It takes a surprising turn. And what happens? Well, in these verses, God declares that after all of the destruction comes upon His people, that He will return again to them. He declares that He will, in verse 36, vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants when He sees that their power is gone from them. So after all of this destruction comes upon Israel, after all this judgment, God proclaims the news to them that He will turn His face back to them and be gracious to them. How humbling is this? After they play the harlot, after they sell themselves as prostitutes to the nations, God says that He will reconcile Himself to them as a husband, a loving, forgiving husband to His wife. Despite all of the acts of cheating performed by Israel, God says that He will return as a faithful husband back to His people. And this leads to our last point, God's word of deliverance. We looked at God's wayward people, God's witness, and now His word of deliverance. Although Israel is unfaithful to their end of the covenant, God is faithful to His. In the middle of our passage, we discover the word that God gave to Joshua in the tent. Remember that the pillar of cloud came to speak with Moses and Joshua in the tent. And we see here in this verse the word God gave to Joshua. And on a first read, it may seem rather out of place in our text. Amidst all of these indictments and these gloomy words of judgment. In verse 23, God says to Joshua, "Be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you." And I will be with you. Here, God passes the torch of leadership, as it were, from Moses to Joshua. God himself tells Joshua to be strong and courageous. He tells him to be confident and assured as he goes into the promised land. And this may confuse us. And it should. Why? Why is he to be confident? Especially after what Joshua just heard God tell Moses. How that when they get there, they're going to lose it all. Why is he to be confident and assured? Well, God says, "I will be with you." God himself contrasts himself with his people. Though the people were, are, and will continue to be unfaithful to their husband, God will make good on his promises. And we know this to be the case, don't we? We know this to be the case. God brought Israel into the promised land, conquered their enemies, and made a kingdom. A good kingdom. A large kingdom. And yet what happened to this kingdom? It was torn apart by civil war. And God's people were led into captivity by their enemies. And why did this happen? Well, Israel played the harlot. They did exactly what they sang of in this song. The prophet Hosea, in Hosea chapter 4, says, "My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the harlot." God's prophecy here in Deuteronomy 31 came to pass. Israel forsook all that God had promised them. And why? Didn't Israel know the law? Wasn't it repeated to them again and again? Well, beloved, as clear and as repetitive as the law may be, the law cannot accomplish what it requires. Though the law was made crystal clear in the minds of Israel, though Moses endeavored to make sure that this law be remembered for generations to come, this was not enough. All of the blessings that God promised to Abraham could never be realized in Israel's day because Israel's persistence in sin, in breaking the covenant. And we are left to ask, aren't we? We are left to ask, what about the promises that God swore? What if the story ended here? This is the end of the Bible. What if the story ended there? What about the promise that God swore? It says in our text that God promised something, promised blessing. What about this? Well, beloved, remember the last part of the Song of Witness that we looked at earlier in Deuteronomy 32. Here we see a promise, don't we? We see a pledge from God that He will vindicate His people after He has brought the covenant curses. God says that He Himself will crush their enemies despite their infidelity, showering His loving kindness and faithfulness upon them in the face of their idolatry. In other words, the husband will return to his people, to his idolatrous people. Indeed, Isaiah in chapter 54 prophesies that the enemies of God's people will not have the final word. And in verse 1 of chapter 54, God promises to Israel that something will happen. and he commands Israel to do something utterly remarkable in Isaiah chapter 54. What does he command them? He commands them to sing a song. To sing a song. Yet not this old song from Deuteronomy, but a new song. A brand new song. Skipping to verse 4, Isaiah says, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband." The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Here God gives his people a new song to sing. A song that testifies not of a God who will bring them into destruction, but of a God who is filled with everlasting love, turning his face back to his deserted wife, the wife who played the harlot. This song testifies to the God who himself brings to pass all that he swore to his people. And how does he do this? Well, God takes upon himself the task of fulfilling all that Israel could not do, namely the law. He takes upon himself as well the curse and the punishment of their idolatry. You see, Christian, you are under the same obligations as Israel to perfect fidelity to the law of God. And as long as fellowship with God depends upon your faithfulness and your fidelity to the covenant, as long as fellowship with God depends upon a covenant of works righteousness, you will never have fellowship with God. For like Israel, we have all turned aside. We have hearts that are inclined to evil, as we read earlier from Psalm 14 in the reading of the law. But in Jesus Christ, this fellowship is yours. You see, the promises that God echoed here to Joshua, the promise that Joshua would go in and obtain the blessings of the land for his people, are promises that are brought in their fullness in a greater Savior than Joshua, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who obtained eternal and permanent blessings for you, Christian, blessings that the idolatry of your sins cannot and will not take away. Christian, this is your good news today. The news that Jesus Christ has not only fulfilled all of the law's requirements, being a perfect Israelite in thought, in word, and in deed, but on the cross, what did he cry? He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As the face of God turned away from him and judgment came upon him like a rushing river, like a torrent. Indeed, the judgment that Israel sang of in this song, this gloomy song of witness, was poured forth on the Son of God, Jesus Christ, your Savior, on the cross. And because of this, because of Good Friday, we have a new song to sing today. A new song. No longer do we sing that old song, the song that testifies to our doom and destruction. But we can sing with Isaiah as the wife who has been redeemed by her husband, that we have been delivered not from the people of Jericho or the people of Assyria or the people of Babylon, but from the condemnation brought by our sins. The law cannot fulfill what it requires. But the gospel can. And it does. And because of this, you can sing, Christian. You can sing. You can make melody with hearts transformed by the Spirit of God. You can sing the joyous melodies of your salvation, for you are indeed forgiven of your sins on this day because of Jesus Christ. You can sing psalms such as Psalm 98, the psalm that we're about to sing in a moment. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. Christians in Christ, you have been given a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone, whereby you can sing songs like that, like Psalm 98. The law can't give you this heart, but the gospel can. And it does, even today. And we, along with Joshua, can claim the promises that God swore to Abraham. We can courageously claim what God has promised to provide, yet not just some spot of land out in the Middle East, a piece of real estate, but eternal life, and ultimately a kingdom that will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. In conclusion, I ask each individual, what is the song that you sing today? Do you sing a song of deliverance, as the psalmist sings, a song that glorifies our God for the great salvation that He has brought? Because if you cannot sing this song, if you cannot sing Psalm 98, there's only one other song for you to sing today, a song that testifies to your own condemnation and judgment under the ticking time bomb of God's wrath. But it's not too late, friend. Know this. In Christ, you can sing a new song, a song of salvation. And the right to sing this song cannot be earned. It must be received. It must be received by the hand of faith, not in your own ability to keep the law of God, but in what Jesus Christ has accomplished on your behalf. So let us rejoice, Christians, fellow singing Christians, in what our faithful husband has done on behalf of us. And let us rejoice in the new song that our Lord has given us to sing, knowing that God's face will never again turn away from us, for we are His bride, and He is our husband. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank You, Lord, for the sweetness of the gospel, that though we were yet sinners, though we ourselves played the harlot, Christ died for us, our faithful husband. And we thank You, Lord, that we can sing a new song, not a song of our impending destruction, but a song in which we can rejoice with exceeding joy that we have been delivered, that we have been redeemed by our faithful husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Cause us, Lord, to flee to Him, for indeed now is the day of Your salvation. Now is the day of Your deliverance. And we ask these things in the name of Your Son and our Deliverer, Jesus Christ. Amen.